So church family, we have, by God's grace, been able to walk through so far through the seven churches in Revelation. We're here at Sardis, which is number five. We have two more to go. And Sardis, a lot of things we'll get to in a moment just as far as challenges, but a few things to kind of keep in mind as we go through the book of Revelation. We think about the fact that this is filled with symbolic visions, meaningful symbols. It's got images and numbers, but the thing that we don't have here is a secret code. As if we've got to like burn something and see some hidden message or something like that. It's not a secret code about the timing of the end of the world. It's not that. In fact, what it is, it's a way that, God in his grace used a human man, John, to reveal heavenly perspective in on history in light of its final outcome, what it's going to look like. And he uses this as a prophecy. Prophecy in God's word, both Old and New Testament, has something spoken through a prophet either to warn or to comfort, and sometimes both warn and comfort, a particular group of people. While it gives Christians of all generations like perspective about God and his work in the world, what it does do here, especially that we've got to do, is it first must be anchored in the historical context of those that John is writing. Think about the time, the place, and the audience, right? With the Old Testament in view. The thing, too, to keep in mind is because this God's word, it's part of God's word, it is living and active. And so there are things here that really correspond to us that encourage us and meet us right here, right now. And so what we want to do is just prayerfully consider, like, are these things like us? Is the error of this church like ours? Is if there's anything good about this church, is it like us? And so we need to weigh these things and really go before the Lord. And we'll talk about how to do that in a few moments. The thing about each of these letters is they have a similar pattern, though this one kind of deviates from the pattern, and you'll see why in a moment. You see the initial acknowledgement of the leader of the church. You see that Jesus self-identifies. We'll see how he does it here. We see that there's a commendation usually, but in this particular case, there is no commendation. There's no compliment because they're off the rails. But there's also a rebuke or a reward, and the reward is an idea of if they overcome, this is true for them. And the thing that we've learned over the past few weeks especially is that a small compromise can lead to a big departure. A small compromise can lead to a big departure, which means if we have one degree of deviation from where we know we should be, then what happens is our trajectory is set in a way that we don't intend. And so this can happen day by day, little compromises. And here's what we learned so far about compromises. Compromises never occur quickly, so you hardly even notice the change that took place. Right? Compromise always lowers the original standards that you once held important. Compromise is seldom offensive because it is perceived as loving, like you're just making an accommodation for something. And another thing about compromise is it eventually leads you to accept what you once rejected and even thought repulsive. And this is kind of an axiom that's out there. I didn't come up with it, but it is kind of powerful to kind of consider in light of the idea of compromise, is that what one generation tolerates, the next generation will accept. What one generation accepts, the next generation will celebrate. Just like, woo. And so with that in mind, I want to invite you to look with me at Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And I want to read just the first few verses together. We see in verse 1, it says this, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." So a few things. Again, I want to make sure we're always on the same page and understanding. We see in verse 1, we see this idea that to the angel of the church. This is Jesus writing to the messenger of the church who's going to communicate this to the rest of the body there in this particular city in Sardis. Now, Sardis is kind of a unique city, like each of them are. They had a big history of fame, lots of wealth. They had an Acropolis on the hill where they basically, for a lot of people, the enemies, it seemed like it was impossible to conquer. And they had a very unique thing there, a famous necropolis, okay? Now, crazy word. The beginning word is the word necro. That's the word death in Greek. So they had a famous, like, hillside full of thousands of monuments of people who had been buried, like mausoleums, like all over, that they could see from 7 miles away. So this place was known for death, okay? And so they kind of had that in view all the time. And so they were known for their necropolis, these mounds of dead people. And they were also known for their wool and their dyeing the color of the wool as a use of just being able to sell those pieces of wool for warmth, for clothes, for blankets and such. And these thousands of hills of these mounds of these dead people basically could be seen from 7 miles away in the skyline. The crazy thing was, the best days of this city were in their rearview mirror. In AD 17, they had an earthquake that shattered the whole area, like wrecked the region. And as a result, like, really, this city was devastated by that. And so what happened was they would celebrate their past splendor in the midst of their present decay. You ever been there? Where you celebrate your past splendor in the midst of your present decay. And so this is where they were. And notice what Jesus, how he identifies himself. He says, the words of him who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars. We see this as really, it's brought back from Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. It's the 7 spirits of God is a completeness of the Spirit. It's a picture of that. And the completeness of the messengers is the 7 stars. And he says, I know your works. Remember, Jesus is walking among the 7 golden lampstands. That's the 7 churches. And so he's very aware of all the ins and outs in their heart, the actions that they do. And he says, you have a reputation. Usually, when someone talks about somebody else's reputation, it's not positive, right? Your reputation precedes you. He says, I know your reputation. You have this reputation of being alive. You have this thing where everybody thinks that you got your stuff like lined out in a row, figured out that you know what you're doing, and you've got life going easy for you because you do these good things. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. You know, in church world, we have this sense of what we call a monument mentality. Okay, I don't know if you've ever seen a church like this that has a monument mentality. Tom Rainer gives some like lists of some criteria that kind of show that. A church that has a monument mentality is, these are people that treat the past as the hero. Our best days, remember that when we used to do all those things? If you've ever been on church staff and you served at a church that has monument mentality, the whole time you're serving that church, all you're hearing about is what they used to do. You're hearing about the pastor they used to have, all the cool things he used to do. But funny thing was, when he was serving there, you guys were giving him headaches. Just saying. Okay. hey, now, he's preaching. But so monumentality is treating the past as a hero, refusing to adapt to the needs of the present community, moving the focus of the budget inward. So you're caring about the carpet, right? You're caring about the new AC. Meanwhile, there are people who are dying and going to hell outside the walls, okay? People that are cold and homeless down the street. A monument mentality is one that is allowing the Great Commission to become the great omission. Instead of being a church that's about making disciples, you're a church not even thinking about that. You just want to make sure that you keep status quo up. A monument mentality is letting the church become preference-driven out of a selfishness and personal agenda. So, this church had a reputation of being alive, but on the inside, they were dead. Chuck Swindoll called the church at Sardis, he says, it was a morgue with a steeple. Vance Havner says, it had all the beauty of the showroom window, but once you walked into there, you realized they had no inventory. Last weekend, I had the privilege of celebrating the life of this amazing man in our church. And so I was there to do a funeral, and I showed up like an hour early because I didn't read the text well. So I had the time wrong. So I'm there, and I'm looking for a place to sit down. And so I walk away from the little office area. I see these chairs. I see this room with a couch and chairs. I kind of look in there, and I immediately come out, and I come and kind of just perch down and sit. Immediately, the family comes in because all the friends and family are coming in, and they're kind of like lining up in the little hall area where the service is going to be. And the family goes in this room that I just went out of, and they're just in there, and all of a sudden, you hear laughter break out. Well, what had happened was they had these couches and chairs, and it was beautiful, and they were kind of talking and stuff, but they were bored, kind of waiting on everything to start. And there was a casket in there, and one of the guys thought, like, he's like, look, there's this beautiful casket right here. I wonder if this is, like, their way of, like, showing, like, a showroom for cars. You know, this is a casket. This is what you can buy one day for your loved one, or they can buy for you. And so he just kind of goes over and just kind of opens it up, and there's a dead lady in there. Here's the thing. I'd already saw her. I knew she was in there. She scared me already. She did, man. Anyway, true story. But that did happen a week ago. But here's the thing. That's us. We've got this beautiful, like, well-manicured outside shell that's this rose-colored, beautiful picture in this beautiful room with these nice couches. We got everything lined up and looking great. But on the inside, it's just a dead lady. That's your soul. We're playing this game where we feel like if I could just serve enough, if I could just like give enough, if I could do anything to take the edges of obedience away and just say, I'm going to do the things that everybody can see me do, those little edges, then I feel okay and justified. But on the inside, I'm dead. You lift up the casket, I'm just dead. So this indictment on the church at Sardis really is an indictment on many of us. Like, we're rocking the motions. We're like killing it in the motions. We're doing everything we're supposed to do. We've got this veneer. On the outside, we look great, but on the inside, we're just dead. And one of the things that we need to come back to with our statement, our thread through this all, is a small compromise can lead to a big departure. One of the causes for compromise, if we're honest, is past successes. Things that we used to do really well. Like, for me, I mean, all the ways that I used to volunteer, all the ways that I used to care about the church and do all these extra little things behind the scenes that nobody saw, I'm kind of using that as my account to kind of move me forward, when in reality, I need to be seeking the Lord every day. So Jesus talked about this a couple times in Matthew 7, towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He puts it this way: not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The one who does, like consistently does the will of my Father who is in heaven. He says, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not communicate and proclaim truth to other people in your name? And cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name, or maybe we helped out and graced kids in your name, and maybe we gave to the mission thing at the end of the year. Well, maybe we did all that in your name. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You ever had that relationship where you felt like the staying on the surface level was good enough, just doing enough to be an acquaintance of that person, but never really knowing them and being known by them? That's what he's talking about. Many of us are acquaintances with Jesus, but we don't know him. And then in Matthew 23, he digs deeper. This is where he lists out the woes to the religious people. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs. You have it all figured out on the outside, which outwardly appear beautiful. but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This is hard to read, but at the same time, what if it's just God's grace and love that you need to hear this? So that you don't walk around with this beautiful veneer and on the inside you're just dead. This one scholar put it this way. Sardis was content with mediocrity, lacking both the enthusiasm to entertain a heresy and the depth of conviction which provokes intolerance. Like they not only would they not even entertain a heresy, like they weren't even deep enough to push a heresy back. It was too innocuous to be worth, they were too innocuous to be persecuted. Like they were just too like, eh, doesn't matter. For anybody from the outside to even indict them of living in line with Christ. Simply put, Sardis was the perfect model of an inoffensive Christianity. That one, woo. Here's the thing. If the way that you live out your faith does not go in contrast with the world, it may not be Jesus you're following. Amen. Let's go back to verse 2 for a second. This is where he invites them to see something. He says, wake up. Some of us need that, right? Wake up and strengthen what remains. That idea of strengthen what remains really takes us to the picture of atrophy. Anybody ever had like a broken bone and you're casted for several weeks and then all of a sudden you get the cast off and you got the really hairy leg and your leg doesn't work like it did before you broke it? You know what I'm saying? And you got some atrophy because your muscles haven't been used lately? That's exactly what's going on. Many of you used to be like people of faith, like so strong in your faith, and then all of a sudden you're just kind of like, meh. Your muscles hadn't been used. You haven't really trusted the Lord. If you need a sign to have faith, that's a sign that you don't have any faith. And so here they are, and they're experiencing this atrophy, and he's like, wake up! Strengthen what remains. And is about to die, like it's about to go. The necrosis is going deep. For I've not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Like they're not complete, they're fake. They're half-hearted. And then he gives them another command or imperative. Verse 3 says, remember then what you have received and heard. Remember what you've received and heard. Keep it. Keep these things and repent. So what did they receive and heard? Like what was normal for them that they had heard? Well, they had heard that Jesus had lived the life that they should have lived. They had heard that Jesus had died the death that they should have died. They had heard that Jesus experienced the wrath of God that should have been their wrath. They had heard that Jesus had paid the penalty that they should have paid. They had heard that Jesus had gave them the gift of eternal life that they did not deserve. That's what they heard. But what about us? What do we need to remember? Well, you need to remember that Jesus lived a life that you should have lived. You need to remember that Jesus died the death that you should have died. That Jesus experienced the wrath of God that should have been yours. You need to remember that Jesus paid the penalty that we should have paid. You need to remember that God gave us the gift of eternal life that we did not deserve. And then what do we do with it? We keep that truth. We lock it in. And then we repent. What does repent look like, especially here? Stop sinning. Stop going through the motions. Like, declare that you are in need and start obeying. Experience the resurrected life with Christ, the one that doesn't have you just like looking alive on the outside, but not on the inside. The resurrected life is one who is also alive on the inside. And notice this, keep it and repent. Here's this warning. Again, Revelation's a prophecy, it's a warning. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. In other words, there's going to be a reckoning. There's going to be a day where you are held accountable for how you responded to truth. Did you respond in faith? Or did you just stay flatlined, disregarding what you knew was true because you didn't have time for it in your life? And then we pick up in verse 4. He says, yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He acknowledges there are some of you in this church that have not soiled their garment, which means you have not been a hypocrite. You've been living right. Outwardly, you have life. Inwardly, you have life. There's a few of you that are just doing well. Like, keep it up. And it says soiled here. And here's what's great. Again, there's two layers here that's beautiful. And I want you to remember, each of these churches, Jesus gives an acknowledgement to their particular city within the letter that he gives them. Here, he refers to they're dead, and they're a city that has a necropolis, okay? A place for all these, you know, dead bodies all around them. And so him acknowledging that is like an acknowledgement to who their city is. And then when he talks about them having their garments not soiled or dyed or stained, it's an acknowledgement to part of the ways they made money with wool and dyeing the wool. And so he sees their hearts and he says, who have not soiled their garments. And notice this, and they will walk with me. How do they walk with me? There's two things that are true for us to walk with Christ. First of all, if we're walking with Christ, that means he's resurrected and alive. And the second thing is, so are we. We're alive too. And they will walk with me in white. This idea of white is an implication that they have been declared righteous, that they are justified before him. I want to make sure that we understand this. And sometimes, you know, some of you have been with me for a while and we've talked this out. And you're like, here he goes again with that thing. Hey, there may be two of you that hadn't heard it yet. This picture of justification is a declaration before God the Father that you are made righteous before God. Not by anything you've done, but what Christ has done on your behalf. This, it's called like imputed righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness on your behalf. So you are justified. So that's how you're able to wear white, okay? And notice that next line, that caveat that explains it, for they are worthy. How are we worthy? Not because of what we've done, but because of what Christ has done. That's how we're able to be there in the first place. We're declared to be white, clean before him, and worthy before him because of Christ. And then it says in verse 5, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. Now, I love this because each of these letters will be explained even further throughout the rest of Revelation. Revelation chapter 7, the first part of Revelation 7 deals with 144,000, right? Which is awesome. You get to verse 9 and following, and all of a sudden we see that this is a group of people that there's no number to, but they're from every tribe, every language, every people group on the planet. And each of these people are saying the same thing about worthy is the one on the throne, right? And it says of them that they're all wearing white. They're wearing white because they've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. The way that these guys are white is because they've been made worthy, washed white in the blood of the Lamb, Jesus himself. And I want you to just for a second experience the weight and power of that. That's something that is powerful as blood because it illustrates life. And Jesus gave that so that we could be made clean. He says, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Essentially saying because they proved to be faithful. And I want you to see this next benefit, reward. He says, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I grew up with a pretty broken family. Lots of pain, lots of skeletons in the closet, a lot of hard things. And so my name is not that important. There's a lot of, it illustrates pain. Like if it was a definition, it would be brokenness, despair, poverty, hatred, unforgiveness. That's what it would illustrate. But Jesus says, to the one who overcomes, I will confess his name before my Father. Do you get that? Your name is on a list that Jesus, who was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, bled and died on the cross for your sin, buried in a borrowed tomb, raised to walk again, rose from the dead, right? And he takes your name, your broken life, and puts it on him. And he says to his Father, and to the angels around the throne, Billy, he's with me. Betty, she's with me. I justify them. They are worthy to be here with me because I'm worthy. And so church, I get the tendency to walk through this life and just hit the edges of faith and feel like you're justified. But what if we didn't hit the edges? What if we dove all the way in and said, I want Christ's righteousness to cover me completely, to be completely known of him, so that as I'm completely known of him, he declares me before God the Father. Many of us, we settle for less than that. And I don't know why we ever would. So church, I want to invite us to not just be a beautiful casket with a dead lady on the inside. Let's be alive. Let's be known for the life. Let's go back. If we have to go back to where we started in our faith, where things were exciting and new, we're studying the Word, where we're excited to wake up and be in the Word, where we're excited to meet together in community and encourage each other. Like those days, let's go back. Same Jesus. He'll meet us there. And here's the great thing. This is an invitation to us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Because the reality is a small compromise can lead to a big departure. Now, I want to put that on your lap. But since you got two legs, let me give you something else. We think about this personally. Like, what Lila did 20 minutes ago was remarkable and it was a gift. But what Lila did wasn't just because of Lila. It was a lot of people, her family, that modeled faith before her and decided to be alive in Christ. And as a result, she saw that life and it changed her life. Our church mission is to be disciples and make disciples for the glory of God. We believe that the primary role of discipling kids is from the parent. We supplement that with Grace Kids and GSM. Praise the Lord. But here's the deal. Parents, workers in the community who aim to be disciples and make disciples, people know you're fake. People know that you're just playing the game, that you're saying all these things that you're against, you're putting your picket signs in the yard, you're doing everything on the outside that you should be doing, that you think you should be doing, but on the inside you're dead. You need to know that your kids know. Those people that you try to tell and invite the church, they know. So why would they want anything that should change their life that hasn't changed your life? So what I want you to understand is that the implication that we're talking about today isn't just about you. It's about those around you. It's about your kids. It's about those in the marketplace. It's about those in your neighborhood. Because here's the deal. We need to be alive, not just on the outside. We need Jesus to raise us to new life on the inside. We need it. Our church needs it. And what will happen is this city will benefit from it. Your workplaces will benefit from it. Your homes will benefit from it. Your neighborhoods will benefit from it. Because they'll see a person who's been radically changed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's what they need. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you so much just for this powerful yet sobering word that grounds us. I pray that your Holy Spirit would just so humble us to a place where we can't do anything more than just lift our arms up and say, we need you. We can't do it. It takes your Spirit's help to empower us, to change us. We need you. So, Father, I pray that you would do this work and that the change and the testimony that comes from it, Lord God, you would receive the glory. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.